Yeah, but it's not a...
I see your revelation.
Oh, you do? It turned off on mine. It turned off on mine. The revelation thing?
I'm live now.
No. Yeah, see? Let me just get rid of this. I'm gonna do it again. Yeah, I switched it. That was weird. It's a bunch of openers. Because of this. Ghetto, bro. Gets. No, it's still there, huh? But I muted it. right, folks. Welcome to the Olive Crown Podcast. Thank you so much for tuning in. We're just getting some things ready here, trying to figure out what was going on with the sound for a little bit. And so we're going to get started with Revelation chapter number 4 tonight. And thank you all for tuning in to the live stream. I'm going to be going live on Instagram basically every Friday and just going through the book of Revelation. Now, I will say this. If my wife has the baby within the next couple of days, I might take about a week off or so. So, you know, I might not be here on next Friday, but of course we'll see. I don't really know exactly what it is that we're going to do. But if that takes place, then we'll just pick it up for the following week. And then I'll just do random live streams throughout the week, discussing different various topics. And so good to have everyone on the live. I see a lot of people on the stream here. Thank you so much for tuning in. And this particular stream on Fridays is going to be a little different in the sense of we're not necessarily going to take a lot of questions initially, but I'm going to just teach through the chapter. I might give some time at the very end for people to ask questions. And so if you have any questions, put it at the end, and then we'll try our best to get to those inquiries, all right? Brother Ulises, I think we need to straighten out this camera a little bit. I think you might have bumped into it. I'm just going to blame you for it. This one right here. Yes. I think this way. All right. And so we're in Revelation chapter number 4 tonight. So I hope you have your Bible with you. But if not, don't worry. We got some scriptures on screen. We're going full technology today. And we have even the scriptures on the podcast for you. And so how does that look? Is it good? No. It's all right. We'll figure it out. I'm saying I think it's not centered on the stream, but whatever. We'll figure it out. All right. And so Revelation chapter number 4 and 5 basically are dealing. What are you doing, Uli? What's going on here? Sorry, folks. I'm trying to figure this out here. Let me see how. Yeah, this is not a. I think it needs to go to. Yeah, there you go. Now it's down. Now it's doing something else weird. Yeah, I don't know what you did. Yeah. Sorry, folks. Let me switch it out here. Why don't you have a seat, Brother Uli?
Why don't you go ahead and talk to the folks here?
Hey, how's it going? Nah.
I wanted to introduce y'all to my evangelist, and so hopefully that helped out a little bit. Get to know him. Ulises Hernandez, or as Fox News 11 likes to call him, Ulises Fernandez. So let's get right into it. Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation 4 and 5 are the introduction to the vision that God is giving to the Apostle John. So Revelation 1, 2, and 3 are dealing with the introduction, obviously, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. 2 and 3 are the letters that are written to the seven churches which are in Asia. It's Jesus Christ addressing those churches and the different qualities that they have, the defects that they have, the things they needed to work on. And, of course, they had an immediate application for that day in the first century A.D., but it also had end times Bible prophecy significance as well. And the major significance that it had was the fact that it was dealing with tribulation. A lot of those churches were suffering tribulation, and they were going through difficult times. And so chapter 2 and 3 really work as a primer to Revelation chapter 6, where we find the tribulation. And so now chapter 4 and 5 are basically John being caught up in the Spirit into heaven in order to be revealed the things which must surely come to pass. Okay? And it's basically highlighting the transition there from being on earth on the Isle of Patmos to transcending in spirit into heaven being revealed these things. And then he gets a glimpse of the Book of Wrath, okay? Not to be mistaken with the seven seals. The seven seals are that which is over the Book of Wrath. And once all the seals are open, then the contents that are actually found in the book are revealed, which is what we see in Revelation chapter 8 all the way to Revelation chapter 12. And so we'll get into that in just a bit. So let's go ahead and start reading here. Let me see if I can. I think I need to probably fix the scriptures here, huh? I don't know if you guys can see it. Maybe condense it a little bit. Let me fix that for you real quick. Let me see how that looks. If it doesn't look fine, then just open up your King James Bible and follow along with me, all right? Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1, the Bible reads here, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you these show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So immediately what we see here, what, you need me to move it again? Just a little bit. He just wants me to move it just a little bit, just a tiny bit. You're interrupting my teaching here, man. All right. So as I was saying, John is caught up in the spirit here, and a lot of people who hold to what people would commonly refer to as a pre-tribulation rapture will try to use Revelation chapter 4 as a text proof to for that doctrine, okay? Because, you know, people who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, they have to put the rapture somewhere, right? Because of the fact that we're reading the book of Revelation, and one thing that you'll see in the book of Revelation is the fact that the rapture should be there. I mean, it's dealing with end times. Is your stream working over there? Yeah. And so obviously we see that the tribulation undoubtedly is highlighted in Revelation chapter number 6. But here's the thing is that we understand, according to Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that the rapture comes after the tribulation. So those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture have to place the rapture somewhere before chapter number 6. You can't put it in chapter 5 because there's a lot of enigmatic symbolism going on there. So they put it in chapter 4, and they basically have John representing the church, okay? And they'll use these elements that you see in verse number 1 where it says, a voice, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. We obviously understand that the element of a trumpet is essential when it comes to the rapture. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We see that in Matthew 24 as well. And so you see there, and he's, which said, come up hither. So he's being caught up, right? And it says, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And this is what they'll say. They'll say, John represents the church. Now, first and foremost, let me just say this, is that there's no such thing as the church, unless you're referring to the local church, okay? For example, if I stand in front of my, on my pulpit on Sunday morning, I talk about the church, I'm referring to First Words Baptist Church. There's no such thing as a universal church, okay? The universal church doesn't exist. The Bible teaches that there are local, visible, called out assemblies of baptized believers. Visible churches, local churches. When you read the New Testament, you see the churches that are being addressed in Galatia. You see the church at Ephesus, the churches that are in Thessalonica. You see the seven churches which are in Asia, the church at Laodicea, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos. And these are all referring to physical, local, visible assemblies of God made up of baptized believers. So that's important to know. And, you know, the proof that this subject or this topic of the church doesn't really exist, the universal church doesn't exist, is the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a very strict instruction given to the church at Corinth regarding church discipline. And He gives the Apostle Paul is dealing with a man who is committed fornication, and he's addressing the leadership there, and he's basically telling them that they need to cast that person out of that assembly. Okay, they need to purge out the old leaven, and it gives a list of sins that people can be guilty of that would merit excommunication from a local New Testament church, such as fornication, drunkenness, railing, idolatry, okay, extortion. Things of that nature, according to the Bible, a person who's committing those things unrepentantly in a local church cannot attend that church, and they need to be cast out. And the very end of that chapter, it says, wherefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, here's the thing. If we're dealing with a universal church, that's actually impossible to do. Because once you cast them out of your assembly, he's still part of that assembly because it's a universal church. So what I'm saying is that this concept of a universal church doesn't exist in the Bible. And so we see in the Bible that churches are being exemplified. Churches are being seen, and people attend actual physical, local, visible churches. So, but what they'll say is this: well, John represents the church because obviously it's one person. Okay, he's being caught up. You see the trumpet. He's being caught up there. But here's the problem with this interpretation, okay? The problem is actually found in verse 2. It says, and immediately I was in the spirit. And behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, when the actual rapture takes place, it's the spirit meeting the body in the air. That's what the rapture is. The rapture is synonymous with the resurrection. So what the rapture is if a person has passed away in times past and they were saved and they're in heaven, their bodies who are currently buried right now in the earth will meet their spirit in the air, and they will be eternally transfigured. They will receive their resurrected body. This corruptible body shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. It's referring to the body. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it goes into great detail what that resurrection looks like. Excuse me. If someone is saved and they're alive until the coming of the Lord, then that person who is still alive and remains and is caught up together with him in the clouds, he's still in that physical body. It's just that body is now transformed into a resurrected body. Okay. And so this is a bad interpretation of this scripture, because they'll say, well, because he's in the spirit, he's being caught up, therefore it's the rapture. Well, wrong. Because the rapture is not just a spiritual resurrection, it's a bodily resurrection. Now, how do we know that? We know that because of the fact that when Jesus Christ resurrected, he didn't resurrect as a spirit, he resurrected in bodily form. You know, he told the disciples to touch his hands and his feet and his side. For spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me to have. That's what he said. So he was a physical, it was a physical resurrection, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And then obviously, when we resurrect, we're also going to receive a bodily resurrection as well. So this doesn't jive with what the Bible teaches about the resurrection or the rapture. It's just the dispensational, pre-tribulational crowd that is trying to fit their theology. They're trying to place the rapture somewhere because they need it to be right before the tribulation, because if not, it debunks a lot of their teaching on Zionism and the Jews being God's chosen people and other things that the Bible doesn't teach regarding end times. So here's the problem. Here's another problem, another issue with that interpretation, okay? Another problem with this interpretation is the fact that if you have John representing all believers, for example, okay, you have him representing all believers, and, you know, he's being caught up, you know, to be with the Lord. Well, then you would have to apply everything that happens thereafter with John. What's going on? Okay. You would have to apply everything that happens thereafter with John to all believers, right? And here's the problem is that at the end of the vision that he sees of the book of Revelation, he's given that commission to return to the earth to preach the word of God, to prophesy before nations and tongues and peoples. Well, here's the thing, folks. When we get raptured,
We don't come back to do that. We're going to be raptured, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to be raptured and be forever with God. And so, you know, that's called cherry picking. When you only use verse number one of chapter number four to say that's the rapture, but you don't apply anything else that happens to John as happening to all believers. So they say, well, verse number one, you know, that's the picture of the rapture, but thereafter it's just John. Well, where does it say that? Because then you would have to apply everything else. You would have to apply us seeing the 24 elders and seeing the Lamb in the midst and all these things that he sees when that only pertains to John. Okay? And so it makes no sense, and it doesn't hold any water when it comes to this matter of the rapture and end times Bible prophecy. Okay? So let's read on here. It says in verse number 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." So let's talk about these guys here, these 24 elders, okay? Because obviously this is a pretty prominent position that they're holding. And a lot of people have speculated and try to, try to guess who these people are. And you know, they think that maybe it's the leaders of the 12 tribes. Maybe it's the 12 disciples. It's the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel, the leaders of the 12 tribes, making up 24. Maybe it's... there's all types of interpretations out there. And for the most part, you know, people who hold to a fairly reasonable end times prophetic interpretation would say, well, these are just 24 pastors who have existed throughout the time, and you know, they've served God faithfully, and therefore they're given these positions of authority. Okay. Now, here's the funny thing, going back to this whole pre-trib interpretation here, is that John, to them, to the pre-trib crowd, represents the church, but so do the 24 elders. Because then they go up there, it's like, well, that represents the 24 elders, represents the church. So which one is it? Is it John? Is it the 24 elders? You can't just slap on that label church to every, you know, imagery that you see in the book of Revelation. Some of these people are actually just the people. Okay. Some of these people just represent themselves. In fact, all of them do, okay? But he sees these 24 elders, and elder is simply another word for pastor. You have the word bishop, you have the word elder, and bishop often is used as a term to describe a leader in the church who is the administrator, okay? He's a bishop, he's a shepherd, which we would also use as a pastor, right? And then elder is simply significant of the fact that the pastor of the church is supposed to be spiritually mature in the Lord. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. And so someone who is a pastor shouldn't be a novice, okay? And it's not saying you shouldn't be young in age. It's just you're supposed to be spiritually mature. And let me just say this, is that there's a lot of pastors out there who shouldn't be pastoring because they're novices, or people that put themselves on that pedestal of being a pastor. They ordain themselves. They're like these evangelists that travel around the country and they just kind of do their own thing. They don't want to be they don't want anybody leading them. They don't want to be a follower of man. Let me just say, that's such a stupid teaching to say, well, I don't want to be a follower of man. I'm a follower of God. Well, that's funny, because Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And that's why he was on this earth. The apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. The apostle Paul told Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That requires people to follow other people. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, when talking about pastors, it says, whose faith follow? So it's constantly telling us to follow people. And these people, these wannabe pastors out there, these wannabe evangelists who want to just, you know, go out there and do their own thing. It's funny how they want their wives and their children to follow them. It's funny how they're trying to evangelize the world, basically, you know, teach their doctrine. They basically want people to follow what they're saying. So it's hypocrisy to say, well, I don't want to follow, you know, I don't follow any man, I follow God, but yet they expect everyone else to follow them as though they're the source of all truth. And it's obviously, it's foolishness. An elder is someone, and by the way, the reason I even brought that up is because of the fact that that's what happens when you put a person in a position of authority who's not mature in the Lord. They don't understand authority. They don't understand biblical authority. And so they can't be put in a position of authority because they don't know how to handle it. Okay. In order to be a great leader, you need to be a great follower first. So these men here, these 24 elders, in my opinion, are 24 pastors who have existed throughout time. Okay. 24 spiritual leaders who have existed throughout time. Now, the question is this, you know, why are they given such an honorable position in heaven? Because it says in verse 4, and around about the throne, there were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Okay. Now we're all going to go to heaven, those of us who are saved, you know, those of us who have believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, we're going to go to heaven, obviously. But here's the thing, if you're already saved, we should strive for positions in of spiritual authority. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 3 that to him that overcometh and keepeth my word unto the end, the same will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So God actually promises authority, you know, in heaven or even in the millennial reign as well. And why not strive for that type of position and authority, right? So these 24 elders, so let's ask ourselves this. What is it that has given them this authority? Why is it that they have this authority? What is it that they've done to merit this authority? Well, quite simply, in my opinion, when you look at scripture and you compare all the different verses, I think it's because of the fact that these are 24 men who have suffered for the cause of Christ throughout all ages, whether Old Testament or New Testament. And the reason I think that, let me read to you a couple of scriptures here. Romans chapter number 8 says this in verse number 17, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So obviously when we get saved, we become heirs of God. But the Bible says that we can become joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. What does it mean to be a joint heir? It means we rule with Christ. You think of something that's joint, it means it's next to you. And that's exactly where the 24 elders are actually situated in heaven. They're around about the throne to the right hand and to the left. Okay. Let me give you some more scriptures to prove that there. I'm going to turn to, let me think here. I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy. How's everyone doing on the live right now? Throw a couple comments on the live. Let me know that you are alive. 2 Timothy chapter number 2 says this in verse number 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. It says in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So the Bible says that we can reign with Christ. Of course, this is referring to the millennial reign. It could be referring to what we see going on here in Revelation chapter 4. More specifically, I think it's designated for what's going to take place in the millennial reign. We can reign with Christ. We can have authority with Christ if we're willing to suffer for his name's sake. Because it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, people try to use this to say, well, that's referring to salvation. You know, that if we deny Jesus Christ, you know, if we are acting like Peter that denies the Lord, that basically what that means is that God's going to deny us salvation. But don't you just love it how people just add things to the Bible that are not there? You know, the Bible says repent and believe the gospel, and they'll say, yeah, that's why you got to repent of your sin, where it says nothing of the like of repenting of your sin and believe the gospel. It just says repent and believe the gospel. Well, in like manner, we have this verse here where it says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, what does this mean? Well, I believe what it's referring to, because we're reading in context of suffering, he's saying, if we deny him, such as Peter denied the Lord, he will also deny us what? The privilege to reign with him, which is exactly what we see in verse number 12. Okay? If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. He'll deny us what? The privilege to have authority in the coming life. Okay? You say, yeah, well, Peter denied the Lord and he lost his salvation for sure. You know, because I remember a scripture in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus tells him that Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. And he says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, you know, strengthen thy brethren. And there you have it. That's when he got saved. No, wrong. Converted doesn't always is not always talking about salvation. Converted simply means to be changed, to be transformed. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So to be converted simply means to be changed. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter number 4 that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Okay? We need to constantly be putting on the new man, being transformed. So no, he did not lose his salvation. But you know what happened to Peter is something that could happen to all of us, where we face persecution because of our beliefs, because we're Christians, because we're serving God, because we're preaching the gospel, because we're preaching the hard truths of the Bible, and we get a little pressure from the world, we get a little pressure from the enemies of God, and they try to use that against us and put the pressure on us. They threaten our lives, they you know, they bomb our churches, they physically harm us, and that's suffering. Well, the Bible says if we deny him, if we backslide, if we deny him, he's going to deny us the privilege to rule and reign with him, okay? So I think that this is actually referring to in Revelation chapter 4 of 24 elders that were just bosses. These guys just suffered so much for Christ. They went through an extreme form of persecution. And here's the thing, you know, it could be like someone like James and John might be one of the 24 elders. Because if you remember in the Gospels, Jesus had already promised he had already promised the disciples that they were going to reign over the 12 tribes in the millennial reign, right? But then you have James and John coming to Jesus, or should I say James and John's mom, come to Jesus and basically petition that one would sit at his right hand and on his left, okay? And he responded by basically saying, you know, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And what he's referring to is actually persecution and suffering, the baptism of suffering, okay? And they said, we are able. Now, I believe that what he's talking about there, the right hand or the left, is potentially referring to those 24 elders that are sitting round about the throne. It's not referring to them ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, because he had already promised them that they were going to receive that. The 12 disciples are privileged, obviously, because, you know, they were there during that time. And so they already received that reward. But even aside from that, they're asking for that. They're asking to be on the right hand and on the left, which is exactly what we see in Romans chapter number 8, that they could be joint heirs with Christ. Speculation regarding James and John, but I believe it's correct that these 24 elders is referring to Christians who have suffered for Christ's sake. Do you see a theme here? Just an overriding theme throughout the book of Revelation of suffering, persecution, tribulation. And so, verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Of course, we know that crowns are significant. We see the crowns in the Bible are distributed to saints who have accomplished some sort of work, whether it being an elder, like we see in 2 Peter, being a good pastor, they receive a crown. In James chapter number 1, we see a crown of life being distributed to those who suffer, and they basically pull through. Well, these men have crowns of gold upon their head. So it could be referring to that. In fact, let's read James, shall we? James chapter number 1 and verse number 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him," right? So we see that crown being distributed. And then we have in 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's see here. What am I looking for? Excuse me, chapter 4. Says in verse number 7, "I fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." And so over and over again, we see this concept of crowns. I won't get too much into that because there's just a lot to say about that. But you get the point, right? Let's see here. Let's scoot this up a little bit. What verse are we in? All right, verse number 5. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne of God, which are the 7 spirits of God." So let me just briefly cover this, okay, regarding the 7 spirits of God. Now, there's a lot of false teachers out there that will try to teach that this is actually literally referring to the fact that God literally has 7 spirits, right? Which is obviously a false doctrine. He does not have 7 spirits necessarily, like the Holy Spirit, for example. You know, there's only, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But when he's talking about the 7 spirits, he's actually referring to the 7 attributes of God. Now, along with those attributes, the Holy Spirit is included. But let me read to you from Isaiah chapter number 11. We're going to look at the 7 spirits here. It says in verse number 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit shall rest upon him." The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's 1. "The Spirit of wisdom," 2. "And understanding," 3. "The Spirit of counsel," 4. "And might," 5. "The Spirit of knowledge," 6. "And of the fear of the Lord." That's 7 right there. Okay. So these are the 7 spirits of God that we see highlighted there in Revelation chapter 4. And actually also you'll see it in chapter 5 as well. He says in verse number 6, "And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind." Now, this is a crazy thing that John is looking at here. Okay. It's kind of scary, actually. And it's funny because when people think about like angels, they think of these like beautiful, majestic beings. Angels are actually pretty scary in the Bible. The cherubims and the seraphims, those things are terrifying to look upon. That's why most of the time when saints would look upon these angels, when they would appear to these saints, they would be like terrified of them because they just look scary. Okay. Such as what we're looking at here. So he's looking at this sea of glass, like unto crystal. And it says, "And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind." And let's look at the description here in verse number 7. It says, "The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So let's talk about these 4 beasts that are being mentioned here, okay? I believe what this is actually referring to when it talks about these 4 beasts, it's talking about they're representative of the 4 Gospels, okay? And the reason why I believe that is because of the fact that the first beast is like a lion, and the book of Matthew actually pictures Jesus Christ as a lion, for example, because he's the king. The lion is the king of the jungle, just as Jesus Christ is the king of the Jews. Okay. The second beast is like a calf, and often in the book of Mark, Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus Christ is portrayed, and what's emphasized of his ministry is his work that he puts into it, right? All the works that he did, the labors that he partook of. And an ox is a beast of burden, okay? And then you have the third beast, which had a face as a face of a man. And we know that to be the book of Luke because of the fact that the book of Luke is where you find Jesus Christ being referred to as the Son of Man. We obviously understand that he's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He's 100% man and 100% God. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke can represent these four beasts, or should I say these four beasts represent Matthew, Mark, and Luke, being the lion being Matthew, the calf or the ox representing Mark, the beast of burden, and the face of a man representing the Son of Man in the book of Luke. And the eagle would represent the book of John, okay? And for various reasons, I'll probably cover that later on. But let me move on here before I actually get into that. The reason why these four beasts, though, in verse number 6, are full of eyes before and behind, because if you think about it, the gospel has been preached into all the world, okay? All eyes, so to speak, have seen the word of God. They've perceived it, okay? You say, well, I don't know about that because not everyone has read the word of God. Not everyone has opened up the Bible. Not all nations have actually had a physical copy of the book. But I believe what this is saying is not necessarily that they've looked upon it. It's just referring to the fact that they perceived it, okay? And here's the proof of that. You know, often, you know, for example, in Hebrews chapter number 6, it talks about reprobates and how they've tasted of the word of God. Now, does that mean that they literally got a Bible and just licked it or something and took a bite out of it? No, it's representing the fact that they perceived it. It was given to them. You understand? That's how close they were to the word of God. That's how nigh the word of God came unto them. Well, in like manner, when it says that these four beasts are full of eyes before and behind, it's referring to the fact that people in the Old Testament have perceived the gospel, and people in the New Testament have perceived the gospel as well. And the proof of that is in the book of Romans, chapter number 10, it tells us in verse number 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So people of the Old Testament were preaching the word of God in the known world at that time. The word of God went into the ends of the world. That's what the Bible says. So these four beasts that are filled with eyes before and behind is referring to the fact that the four gospels have been perceived by all nations from the beginning of time up until now, okay? And it says in verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. Again, you know, referring to the fact that people have perceived the contents of the Bible. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, I want you to notice that it says holy, holy, holy three times because of the fact that we serve a triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, okay? And that's why he says holy three times, because he's giving honor. They're giving honor to the Trinity there. And let me just make myself very clear that I am a Trinitarian. I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I'm not a oneness heretic. I don't believe in modalism. That's a false teaching that seeks to minimize the nature of Jesus Christ. Modalists believe that Jesus Christ became the Son of God in Bethlehem's manger. I believe that Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God from eternity's past. Okay? He didn't become the Son of God when he was born. He's always been the Son of God. And the proof of that is the fact that in Daniel chapter number 3, when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are tossed into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar sees the Lord in the furnace and he refers to him as the Son of God. Okay? And obviously, That is significant because he is the Son of God, even prior to being born, even prior to the Word of God being made flesh and dwelling among us. You know, he basically was the Son of God, even in eternity's past, okay? And so that's important to note. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, in verse number 6, it says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." It's not saying these three are one person. It's saying this is one God, three persons in one God. And here's the proof of that. In the book of Genesis, you have God saying, "Let us make man in our image." Well, you know, if it's oneness and there's only one person, then what's with the terminology using us? You understand? And so when he says us, he's referring to the Father, he's referring to the Son, and he's referring to the Holy Ghost. That's why the 24 elders, this is why, the four beasts are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," which was and is to come. Okay. Let me do this real quick. Hope everyone's enjoying the live stream. How's everyone doing out there? We have a lot of people on here. Good group. Make sure you share this. We're going to upload it to Instagram Live so you can catch it later on. Brother Ulysses will make sure he doesn't delete it like he did the other live stream. It says in verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So what we see here is that the 24 elders are constantly falling down before the falling down on their face. They're casting their crowns before the Lord, before the throne, and this is what they do for all of eternity, okay? And so chapter 4 is a very short chapter, not a whole lot to say in here other than, of course, what we see with the 24 elders, the four beasts, and so on. I was thinking about covering chapter number 5, but I might wait on that until next week. And so, but the main thing that I want to emphasize here is that this is not the rapture. Okay, this is not the rapture. And let me give you some more proof that this is not the rapture, because here's the thing. The rapture is the resurrection of all believers from the beginning of time till now, or till the end of time, excuse me. Okay, or till the rapture, excuse me. So it's from the beginning of time up until the midst of the week and thereafter when the rapture takes place. Those are all the believers that existed at that time. That's the rapture. So everyone from the Old Testament, everyone who's saved today, everyone who will be saved during the tribulation, that's who it's referring to. So let me show you where the rapture actually is, okay? Since we're on the topic, I don't have it on the screen here, but you can look at it in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 7, it says here in verse number 9, it says, "And after this I beheld," of course, this is after the tribulation, because when it says after this, it signifies a chronology. So it's saying after all these things have taken place, this is what he sees. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude," look what it says, "which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." That's the rapture. That would make sense that would be referring to the rapture, would it not? Because the rapture would be all believers of all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues. That would make sense, because it's everyone who's gotten saved from the beginning of time in all nations up until the rapture takes place. That's all believers, not just John. Okay. And this is literal. Okay. He says in verse 10, "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." So what do we see here? We see that this is actually signifying, this is telling us that this is the rapture, because it's all people from all walks of life who have gotten saved. Now, there's a false teaching out there that says, well, no, this is referring to the Jews. Well, that's interesting because I thought the Jews were a part of Israel. And here it says that there's a great multitude of all nations, kindreds, and people. So if the Jews are of Israel, if they are of the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin and Dan and all these other tribes, then why is it that it says all nations, kindreds, and peoples? Doesn't make any sense. This is referring to everyone who has resurrected, who's been saved, who's gotten saved from the beginning of time until the rapture. And here's another proof of that is the fact that it says it's a multitude which no man could number. I mean, could we really number all the believers, everyone who has gotten saved from the beginning of time until the rapture takes place? I mean, that's a great multitude which no man could number. This is what God told Abraham, where he said that his children, okay, shall be as the sand of the sea. His seed shall be as the sand of the sea, stars of heaven. Sand of the sea, yeah, because it's a great multitude which no man can number. Millions and billions of people that have gotten saved, and that's not even, how about this? That's not even including all the babies that have been aborted that are in heaven today. All the children that, whether, you know, they've been aborted or murdered or, you know, they had a stillbirth or whatever it may have been, that's including those children as well. From the beginning of time up until the rapture takes place. That's where the rapture is. And you know what? That would make sense because of the fact that Revelation 6 is the tribulation. And if you have the tribulation in Revelation chapter number 6, it would make sense that you would find the rapture thereafter. Because that's what the Bible tells us. And so for them to say, well, Revelation 4 is the rapture, Pastor, that's the rapture. Revelation 4 with John, that's figurative of the rapture. It's a bunch of baloney. It's not. Okay. Now, you know, I don't really think you should split hairs over this particular doctrine unless you're dealing with a dispensationalist who's a hyper-dispensationalist. You know, these dispensationalists that believe in various salvations, you know, throughout time. I reject that completely. And I encourage you to go watch the Dispensation of Heresy documentary that we put out. Go to First Works Baptist Church on YouTube. Make sure you subscribe, hit the like button, and scroll down to the documentary section. You'll find that documentary there, the Dispensation of Heresy, where we debunk dispensationalism. Okay. But here's the thing is that I don't think we should necessarily split hairs over it because of the fact that, you know, this isn't necessarily having to do with salvation, okay? But you know what? We do need to take people to task on this. And I'm not saying that you need to go to your pastor and try to prove them wrong regarding the timing of the rapture and when it takes place in the Bible. But you know, if people want to teach this false doctrine, you know, it needs to be corrected. So that's what I believe. And here at our church, we believe in a post-trib, pre-wrath rapture, okay? So we are raptured post-tribulation, meaning after the tribulation, but before the wrath of God is poured out upon this world, because we're not appointed to wrath, but the Bible says that we are appointed to tribulation. You understand? And so that's pretty much it, folks. We're done with chapter number 4 there. Let's look at the chat now. I'm gonna open it up for some questions. So, Brother Ulysses, did you write down some questions? You wrote them down? Oh, man. He's got a little book here. Q plus A questions. So we got some good questions on here. All right, I'm going to answer all these questions. Why not, right? I'll leave this open because I need to reference it. So here we go. Number one, what about cremated people? Okay. Now, what is cremation? Is basically when a person dies, sometimes their family will make the decision to, instead of burying the body, they will cremate the body. They will burn the body. They'll take it to a crematorium of some sort where they will basically incinerate the corpse, put it in some sort of vial, and they'll do that. You know, I'm not for cremation, but I'm also not of the sort that if you cremate a believer, that somehow that has to do anything with their salvation, because obviously it doesn't. Okay. When you cremate someone, we're just talking about the body. Okay. It has nothing to do with the spirit. It has nothing to do with your salvation, because once you're saved, you're always saved. If you believe on Jesus Christ, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never lose your salvation. But I will say this, is that there's a reason why the Bible often talks about burying people. Okay. And let me just go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go home and read it. Well, you're probably already home, but like after this, open up your King James Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection, okay? And it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And it goes on. So basically the thought here is the fact that what you have is when someone dies, when a believer dies, we're to bury their physical body, because what's being pictured is like a seed being planted into the ground. And when a seed is planted into the ground, when it sprouts, it doesn't just come up like this massive seed, right? It's not like this huge mustard seed that comes out of the ground. Something completely different comes out of the ground. That's why he says, that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. He's basically saying when you sow something into the ground, something completely different will come out. And so when we bury believers, when they die, it's just a symbolic representation of the fact that when they resurrect, they're going to be completely different. You sow a seed into the ground, and it's going to come out completely different. Because when you get resurrected, you receive a transfigured body. The Bible says in verse 40, there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, you know, like you sow a seed. It is sown in corruption. You bury the corruptible body. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, in other words, a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so on and so forth. And so what it's basically saying is, you know, we should practice burying the dead who are believers, because it's representative of the fact that you know that you will see them one day again in a resurrected form. Whereas cremation, what does that signify? Now, you know, obviously people have done both, and not everyone who was buried or cremated were saved. You know, some people who were saved were cremated. Some people who were saved were buried. It's just symbolically representing something. And think about this. If you're cremating someone, it's basically representing hell. Okay. And this is one of the reasons why in the Old Testament, God would actually, or excuse me, the kings of the Old Testament would excavate the bones of these false prophets and wicked kings and would burn them on the altar. Because they're wicked people, and he wants them to just be burned because it represents something. So that's a great question there. Cremation. How will cremated people who received be resurrected? Well, that's a great question. So how will cremated people who basically got saved, I'm assuming that's what you're talking about, who believed on Jesus Christ, how will they be resurrected? Well, quite simply, God will just gather their body from wherever they're at. And that's not hard to believe, because God is the one who created the body. He can cause the body to come back together again. And let me give you scriptural proof of that, all right? In Revelation chapter 20, when talking about the damned, those who are going to be punished, those who are going to be cast into the lake of fire, There's this resurrection of the dead that takes place where the damned are basically raised up. Their bodies meet their spirit, and both soul and body shall be cast into the lake of fire. You know, Jesus said, fear not him which can kill the body, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And it's referring to the lake of fire. Well, this is actually takes place in Revelation chapter 20. And it says in verse number 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Look what it says here. And the sea, referring to the ocean, gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. So, I mean, think about this. I mean, don't they take cremated remains and sometimes just kind of spread it over the ocean sometimes? They'll go to like a specific area and they will basically, they'll spread the ashes in the ocean because, you know, that person liked to sail or something. I don't know. But people will often do things like that. Well, here it says that the sea will give up their dead. So basically, God's divine power is able to reunite all those molecules and sinews and bones back together in order to be judged. Now, if he can do that for the damned, obviously he's going to be able to do that for the saved. Okay. And we have a picture of this in the book of Ezekiel. I won't go into it too much, where he gives this vision to Ezekiel of the army, and he goes into the valley of dry bones, and it says that they're dry because they've been dead for a very long time. And it goes to that imagery and the description how they basically come back to life. And basically, that's representing the rapture there. Doesn't matter where your body is. Doesn't matter if it was chopped up into pieces or burned, or no matter what happens, God can find you no matter where you're at. Okay? I mean, God is omnipotent. David said, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Okay? And obviously, we understand that saved people can't go to hell, but he's just showing the extremities of God's omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, that he's just everywhere. Okay, so great question there. Are you going to put another one up there, Eli, or should I just go through this?
I'm going to put the ones that you read off
of there. Okay, gotcha. Very technologically advanced there, Eli. Let's see. What do you think about church on Saturdays? Is it in the Ten Commandments? So this is actually something that I was going to address in the coming days. I was actually going to make a video about this. And that is in regards to the Sabbath, okay? Now, there's a movement amongst Christians right now where they want to reject meeting together on Sundays, which is the first day of the week, and they want to meet on Saturdays because of the fact that Exodus chapter 20 says to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And they basically take that commandment and say, we need to be keeping the Sabbath because that's what God said. Well, first and foremost, let me explain a couple things here when it comes to this topic, okay? Number one, no one can keep all the Ten Commandments, first and foremost. The Ten Commandments were not there for you to keep. It's just to show you that you need a Savior. The Bible says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And the Bible says that in James chapter 2, in verse number 10, that if you keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And so no one is able to keep the Ten Commandments. It's impossible to do so. But secondly, God does not expect for people to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament, and I'll tell you why. Because the Sabbath, which was the day of rest, represents us resting from our works for salvation. And the proof of that is this. When in the Old Testament, when someone was keeping the Sabbath, or they chose not to keep the Sabbath, and you know they found some individual collecting sticks, the punishment for that was death. And in like manner, the Bible says that for the wages of sin is death. It's referring to the fact that you deserve hell. So if someone wants to keep the commandments for salvation, the Bible says you're actually worthy of death. Because you can't keep all of God's commandments. The only one person that can keep all of God's commandments with Jesus Christ. And that's why we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be imputed upon us, because he's the only one who is perfect. We need his record in order to be saved, not our own record. But let me prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that God does not expect for us to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 14 says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, referring to Jesus, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled our principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So what is it saying? Well, if the Bible's saying here that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, he's referring to that Old Testament law of meats, drinks, divers, washings, and carnal ordinances, such as the purification laws and even the keeping of the Sabbath. You say, well, no, that's referring to the sacrifices and all those purification laws, but the Sabbath is something different. Well, let's read on. It says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So it says, don't let anybody tell you that you need to be keeping the Sabbath. Don't let anybody judge you on keeping the Sabbath. Why? Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, the Bible says. So according to the Bible, all of these rituals and ordinances that we see in the Old Testament were a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, he became the culmination and the representation of those ordinances. And in fact, if you think about it, when he was crucified, when he was buried, and when he resurrected, those 3 days prior to that were all three Sabbaths. So he fulfilled all those things. So while he was being punished for our sins, while he was being crucified, while he was buried, we rested. They rested during those Sabbath days. Why? Because it's a representation of the fact that when we believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, we're not trusting in our works for salvation. Okay? We're not trusting in our works. We're not trusting in our capability of keeping the commandments, which no man can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. And let me just give you a reality check here. There's more than Ten Commandments in the Bible. Okay? And the Bible says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You know, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Everyone's broken the commandments. So Jesus Christ was our Sabbath because he actually did all the work for us, and we rest from our works when we get saved. Okay? We enter into his rest, the Bible says. You need to switch that? All right, hold on. Go for it. So we rest from our works when we get saved because Jesus Christ did all the work for us. The Bible says he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? So no, we don't need to keep the Sabbath. And here's the thing, for people to say, well, we do need to keep the Sabbath, then that would mean that where's your sacrifices? Where's the diverse washings and carnal ordinances? Are you abstaining from shrimp and all these other things as well? That's why the Seventh-day Adventists are hypocrites. Because they want to claim that they, and look, the Sabbath was a time when they would stay home. Isn't it funny the Seventh-day Adventists congregate together on Saturday? That's hypocritical, because don't you get in your car? Don't you drive over there? Don't you get dressed? Don't you do all these things? Don't you eat? Don't you cook and all these things? Whereas the Bible says you're actually supposed to collect food the day prior and prepare for the Sabbath. Okay? Because no work should have been done during that time. So to answer your question, no, we do not need to keep the Sabbath because Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He basically did the work so we can rest from our works for salvation. Okay, let's move on. There's an arrow here. Oh, number three.
No, skip that.
All right, skip that. Brother Elises doesn't want me to answer someone's question. Do you believe the angel of the church is talking about the pastor? Yes, I do believe that. I believe when the Bible talks about in Revelation 2 and 3 to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, it's actually referring to an actual pastor. And the reason I believe that is because of the fact that angel is simply a messenger, and it's actually correct to refer to a soul winner, an evangelist, a pastor as an angel, because that's exactly what we are. We're angels. I'm just like a little angel, okay? Just bringing the message of God's word. And here's the thing is that in Revelation, you have an actual man who the Bible refers to as an angel talking to the apostle John, and saying that he is his fellow servant, Let me read it to you because I don't want to misquote it here. Let me see if I can find it first. Let's see here. Which one am I looking for, Eli? Maybe someone in the comments section can help me find it. You know what I'm referring to here? He's not even paying attention right now. Let me see if I can find it here. All right, here you go. Revelation 22, verse 6 says, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must surely be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. And of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So the angel that's actually designated to show John these things was actually one of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's given this honorable position to partake in the revealing of end times Bible prophecy to the Apostle John. What's going on? All right. And so angels can often be referring to actual messengers. And, you know, you think of... In Spanish, when you say gospel, you say evangelio. In that word, you have angel, because it just means simply a messenger of good things. The person who's bringing good tidings to you. Okay? Great question. Next question here. Can we have more than one crown? Absolutely. That's why they're all highlighted there. Now, we'll say this. I don't believe ladies can have one of the crowns, which is obviously the crown that is given unto the pastors, okay? Because obviously only men can be pastors in the Bible, according to the Bible, okay? It says in 1 Peter chapter number 5, in verse number 3, gives the instructions to the elders of the church. It says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So I believe that's a special crown designated for elders who basically fulfill their responsibilities as a pastor, and they fulfill their role that we see here in verse number 2 of 1 Peter chapter number 5. But I believe that, you know, there's plenty of other crowns that people can receive. And so, you know, there's the crown of life. And really, at the end of the day, the crown is simply representative of authority, okay? And you can compare that to the parable that Jesus Christ gave, where he talked about giving pounds to the servants. And he told them, occupy till I come. And the first servant came, and he was a good steward of the pounds that he received. And Jesus said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in little things. Have thou authority over 10 cities? And so that's kind of synonymous with what we see with this aspect of the crowns being mentioned. Okay. Last question here. What do you think the palm means in Revelation chapter 7? The palm. Verse 9. It says, and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Well, palms is a tree. It's part of a tree. Now, I don't think there's any necessary significance other than the fact that it's just signifying that they are, if you remember, they put palms before Jesus as he was coming into the temple. As he was coming into the city, they were putting palms. And so it's just signifying the fact that he's king. I think that's what it's referring to. I don't think it goes any deeper than that. And so that's pretty much it, folks. If there's anything else, I don't know if there's any other questions that people may have. If you do, put it in the comment section so I can get it. If not, we are about to end this stream soon, right? And folks, thank you so much for tuning in to the Olive Crown Podcast. And we're just kind of perfecting things here. And so thank you so much for your patience. As we fix the little glitches that we have, we had some more graphics. This is actually one of my favorite graphics right here. Yeah. Straight pride. Make sure you get your shirt from Good Works Raiment. Always has good, great shirts. In fact, that's where I got this shirt right here. It's a great shirt, Leviticus 20:13. Will women be rewarded the same in the millennial reign? Absolutely. Planted by Living Water asked, will women be rewarded the same in the millennial reign? Absolutely. Absolutely. As long as you fulfill your role on this earth, whether that be as a mom, as a wife, as a soul winner, as a participant in church, you're serving God according to, you know, your role, then you can be rewarded more than some of the men in this world who are Christians, you know? And so, God is no respecter of people. The Bible says he just expects for both genders to fulfill their biblical role here on this earth. And that's how we can be rewarded according to the Bible. Okay. And so, great question. I saw another one. Besides getting people saved, the Delaware Dumpling says, besides getting people saved, what are other ways to earn crowns, or is that the only way? Well, as I mentioned, you get different crowns. For example, pastoring, you can get crowns by winning souls to Christ. You can get crowns based upon suffering for the name of Christ, according to James chapter number 1. You can get crowns because you love his appearing. Am I missing any crowns here? There's other crowns I can't think of off the top of my head. But here's the thing is, the most important thing is this, and this is basically, I think I actually preached on this recently. The important thing is this, is that you have your spiritual fishing pole in as many ponds as you possibly can. Because the Bible isn't very explicit to tell us which work we can do that will bring back the most payback, so to speak. And so we need to win souls to Christ, but we need to love our wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We need to raise our children and nurture in the admonition of the Lord. Wives need to reverence their husbands. We need to make sure that we are discipling people, that we're teaching the word of God, that we're standing for truth, that we're suffering, that we're good employees. Because here's the thing, service for God doesn't, it's just not subject to the church that you're in. It's just the way you live your life. Like being a good employee, being a good boss, you know, doing those types of works. The Bible says to maintain good works because that's profitable for you. And so I think God keeps that obscure for a reason as far as what works we can do that can bring the best payback. And it's for that reason that we seek to be just balanced in our Christian life and seek to be as involved as we possibly can so that we can earn as many rewards as possible. Okay. Good question there. Wendy asked, are we going to be ruling and no more curse? I'm not sure what she means by that. Maybe clarify that question. What else do we have here? Do we have any tips to stay consistently reading your Bible? Sean asked, do you have any tips to stay consistently reading your Bible? Well, you know, it really depends on what stage of the Christian life you're in. If you're a brand new Christian, you just need to develop the habit of reading your Bible every single day. And if you're not accustomed to reading, then take bite-sized tasks, such as reading a chapter a day, reading for 5 minutes a day, reading for 10 minutes, and increase it. The important thing is not how much you're getting in. The important thing is that you're consistent in what you're doing, because you're just trying to formulate a habit of reading the Word of God so it just becomes second nature to you. That's the important part, is that reading the Bible just becomes part of your life. It's just something that you do. It's like spiritual muscle memory. And I have a podcast on my YouTube channel. It's called the Rod of Iron Podcast. And if you enjoy a good laugh, if you like just casual conversations and biblical talk, I would encourage you to do that. If you are holier than thou and, you know, you don't like to joke around a whole lot and you get offended easily, don't listen to the podcast because you're probably not going to like it. We let our hair down a little bit when we do that podcast. And so, but on one of the podcasts, I can't remember, it was a recent episode where I talked about a book called Atomic Habits. And Atomic Habits is a great book to read in order to, it has to do with habit formation. And it could be applied to spiritual matters such as prayer and Bible reading and how to formulate that habit. Okay. And so great question there. I encourage you I'm not talking about you, Sean, that you would be offended. I'm just saying people in general. I think he put a question mark there. He's like, what are you talking about? What's that? Yeah. Simon asked, if we're a joint heir with Christ, does that mean we inherit all things with him? Because Hebrews 1 says he is the heir of all things. Well, here's the thing. You know, we're ruling and reigning with Christ, but we obviously understand that Jesus Christ is just the ruler of all things. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. So we're joint heirs in the sense of the fact that we get to rule and reign with him. You understand that judgment is given unto us. And we're able to rule with the rod of iron just as he will. We're subject, obviously, unto Christ. He is our head. It's basically like the CEO and the managers that are below him, right? The supervisors or managers or whatever it may be. That's basically what it's going to be like in the millennial reign. You have Jesus Christ as the head. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And then below him are the branches of government that are ruled by his servants who have been faithful, who he has distributed that type of authority to. Okay. Great question. What else we got here? Any good book recommendations? Yeah, Atomic Habits is a good one. I encourage you to go listen to the recent podcast that we put out. I talked about a good book that I read twice a year, every year, at least twice a year. If I don't read it, I read it at least once. And I'm not going to tell you which one it is because I want you to go listen to the podcast. And so go to First Works Baptist Church, and I explained that book pretty much in detail. And many people have actually gotten that book since I mentioned it, and I haven't gotten a bad review from it since, all right? And so I encourage you to go listen to that. Healthy competition is a good thing. That's not a question. What else we got here? The Delaware Dumpling loves the podcast. Thank you for tuning in. Dun, 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 dun. No, I'm not doing that here. This is the Olive Crown Podcast. The Rod of Iron podcast is another podcast. It's a great podcast. I'm actually going to take a break from that podcast for a little bit because the baby's coming soon. And so I think that's pretty much it, folks. Well, thank you so much for tuning in. And it was great studying through the book of Revelation chapter number 4. Thankful that I was able to chat with you guys for a little bit and maybe answer some of your questions. I hope that was a help. And tune in next week as we discuss Revelation chapter number 5, as we continue with the vision that God gives, Jesus gives to the Apostle John. And I might get into some live streams prior to that. We'll see what we're doing. I might have something on my mind that I want to talk about. And so looking forward to this coming week. Hope you guys can make it to that. And that's pretty much it, folks. I'm going to be signing off. Thank you so much for tuning in to the Olive Crown Podcast, striving for the incorruptible crown. You guys have a good night.